Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning, my friends. It is a real pleasure to be with you here in this place this morning, in this calm, quiet room. So many things about your city are so unlike where I come from. The massive buildings, your amazing technology, and the deafening noise. You could say I know a little bit about wood, and someone said I needed to go see a certain tree at a place called Rockefeller Center, around 25 of your city blocks from here. But before I could get to the place, I found myself awash in a sea of humanity, buffeted this way and that, and the talking and the laughing and the shouting and the engines and the horns and the sirens. And I finally did see a beautiful Norway spruce, some 75 feet tall. But never in my life have I been in a crowd so large. I mean, I thought I was used to crowds in Jerusalem at the festivals, but never even at the peak of Passover. It's so packed with people of every size and shape and color and noise. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful and it's a little overwhelming for a small town boy like me. Now, that 75-foot tree was impressive enough, but compared to the legendary cedars of Lebanon that are known to reach 130 feet in height, nearly twice that of that tree down the street, can you imagine that? Solomon floated scores of their massive 8-foot diameter trunks down the sea coasts from just north of where I live, floated them down to Jaffa, and then carted them over the land to Jerusalem to help in building the first temple. Oh, and I've seen temples in your city as well, some even to the Lord, though most seem to be devoted to commerce. Yes, this place is very unlike my home in Nazareth, the town where I was born and raised. Although to call Nazareth a town is indeed an undeserved compliment. My Nazareth would fit easily within two of your city blocks, holding 30 families at most. I mean, they're big families, but still, even on Mondays and Thursdays, our market days, we don't hit 200 people. Nazareth is small, and it is young. Younger than this city. It was formed as a settlement not 70 years before my birth. My great-grandfather, Eliezer, was a zealous young Judean who had just married in Bethlehem. You know, house of bread is what the word Bethlehem means, and they do have the finest bakeries this side of the Jordan. Eliezer had just married when the call came out from Alexander Janius for devoted Jews in Judea to form settlements in the north, to re-Hebrewize Galilee, if you will. You see, The Hellenistic Gentile population had exploded up there. I mean, ever since Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom, it was open season. But when Nazareth was settled in Judea, the Hasmonean kings were in their prime, and they thought they were the Messianic kingdom. But they didn't believe Messiah could come back until the promised land was intact. The whole land of the covenant was back under Jewish rule. And they retained some of those lands with outright military campaign and others with settlement. And so great-grandfather Eliezer and his new bride and a handful of others, other conservative, orthodox, politically minded Jews from Judea, left the comforts of their old towns and moved north to begin the settlement of Nazareth. Now, once again, their primary purpose was to exert a Jewish influence in the area, to reach a critical mass of Jewish presence that would trigger the coming of Messiah. What do you know? And they found a suitable place and formed their settlement, huddled around a spring, of course, nestled in the saddle of some hills protected by a ridge up in Galilee, north of the Jezreel Valley. And they gave their town a name to fit its mission. Now, some say Nazareth is taken from Nazarite, you know, the holy ones who take a vow to cut themselves off from earthly pleasures, as in a place cut off from the rest of the world. And while it may seem like that at times, the people did not intend to get away from it all. They were seeking to influence the surrounding Nazareth. Netzarot is a messianic term because the Netzer is the shoot that comes up from the root of the olive tree. It's Isaiah 11. It's the shoot that left alone will grow into a massive, mighty tree that survives long past the death of the tree from which it sprang. A netzer, once it's 7 or 8 feet tall, a shepherd will break it off and use it as his rod, as his authority over the sheep that he shepherds. So many messianic images built into one word. And so great-grandfather Eliezer moved from Bethlehem, the city of David, to form a settlement that with its very name calls on the Lord to fulfill his promises to King David, the son of Jesse, to send Messiah, the shoot, the netzer of Jesse. And let me tell you, those bakers of bread in Bethlehem were sorry to see Eliezer go, because he was a master craftsman, able to adapt almost any natural occurring substance to a designed purpose, particularly stone and wood, just like his father before him, making him an especially valuable member of the settlement team. Now, of course, Nazareth was brand new, but the land and our people are ancient, and we had seen over millennia that building any substantial structure from only wood was foolish. The only buildings that last for generation are made of stone. So, we also believe that wood is a living thing and something to use, but only when necessary. So Eliezer was a fine stone man, and he helped his fellow settlers build their homes, using wood for wooden beams in roofing and in tools and utensils. And all the homes that he built are still in Nazareth today, including the one that my large family lives in. Eliezer passed his knowledge of stone and wood on to my grandfather, Matthan, who passed it on to my father, Jacob. Each generation, looking back to Eliezer and his example of courage and craftsmanship. My father wanted to name me Eliezer, and my mother refused. She said she'd married a man named Jacob because she wanted to name her sons after the 12 sons of Jacob. But since she didn't intend on giving birth to 12 sons, she would skip straight to her favorite and name me Joseph. And so I walk in the steps of my father Jacob. And like he did before, I am teaching my sons the ways of stone and wood. Well, Simon and Judas are 7 and 9. They're still in Midrash school at the synagogue. But their brothers, James and little Joe, joined me, each of them at 10, when they finished their studies. They were able to recite the entire book of Leviticus by heart at the age of 10 and decided they'd had enough of education at that point, which you can well imagine. And they came to work with me. Their oldest brother, of course, wanted to continue his schooling, and so we allowed him to pursue further studies for 5 more years, during which time he memorized the rest of Scripture. We considered sending him to rabbinic seminary in Sepphoris. It's a Hellenistic Jewish Roman city a few miles from where we live. But we decided he didn't really need it, especially after that stunt he had pulled 3 years earlier, when he stayed behind at the festival, not telling Mary or me where he was. We found him finally in the temple, chatting with the teachers there, practically quizzing them as if he were their equal. And he wasn't even bar mitzvah yet. Bar, son, mitzvah, commandment. He was not even a son of the commandments yet. Now, we know he's going to be a rabbi at the very least. But every rabbi I have ever known has needed to have a profession with which to put food on the table. And so 2 years ago, at the age of 15, my oldest son, Jesus, joined me at his brother's side to learn stone and wood from me. Jesus, my son, and I treat him and love him as if he were born of my flesh, just like his four brothers and three sisters. I told you I have a big family. Mary and I love each other very much, and the winter nights are cold in Galilee. But Mary had Jesus without me. Well, I was there when Jesus was born, but Jesus is not my son. He doesn't look like me. Looks like Mary, not like me. No, stepfather is who I am to Jesus. To me, a noble title. When it comes to Jesus, I don't know where to start. I mean, he's a young man now. He's going to turn 17 next week. I'm making him a new hammer for his birthday present. So that would make just over 18 years ago, I finally built up the courage to approach Mary's father and ask his permission to marry his beautiful daughter. She was 14 at the time. I was twice that. I'd finally saved up enough money to start my own family. And in a town with only 20-something families in it, you know each other pretty well. I knew she was the one for me. She wasn't like other girls. She never gossiped with the others down at the spring when she got the water, though watching her in town, she smiled much and laughed often. She was never distracted in worship on the Sabbath, but listened intently. She was the oldest of a large family as well, and by 14, she certainly knew how to care for young children and keep a house. Her father consented to our engagement. My family had long been respected because of our role in building the community, but he wanted her to stay and help with his family for another year until she turned 15. And so we agreed that I would marry, in 1 year. And those first few months of our engagement were normal. We were excited. We were nervous around each other. We talked with our friends about the other one, about the wedding, about what it would be like to be husband and wife. And then the crazy things started to happen. I had found work in Sepphoris, that Jewish-Roman city I told you about. They had several ongoing construction projects, and it was less than an hour's walk from home. So I was coming home from work one day and found Mary waiting for me on the road just outside Nazareth with a curious look in her eyes. She was excited and frightened at the same time. I asked her what had happened, and she said she had been folding laundry that afternoon when an angel appeared to her, scared her half to death, made her drop the clean clothes on the dirty ground. But then she said this angel told her she was about and have a son, even going so far as to instruct her to name this son Jesus, which means the Lord saves. So she's really laying this God thing on thick. Mary claims to have pointed her virginity out to this alleged angel at this point, at which point the story gets even dicier. I mean, our people have had occasional congress with angels over the years, but never have, as an angel, said this to anyone, that the Holy Spirit would be the father of this son. And because this sounded so impossible, the angel offered this proof, or at least support, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary's relative in Judea, because it could be said that Elizabeth was already older than dirt and could not bear children. And in those few moments there by the road, my tidy, comfortable, hopeful, happy life was gone. At first, I hoped this was just a really bad joke Mary was playing on me, but it wasn't. And I suggested it was perhaps a joke one of our friends was playing on both of us, but she insisted that it wasn't. She knew that this was an angel from God, and I got angry. Well, then why us? Why you? And she said the angel had told her that she was highly favored and that God was with her. And I believed those things about Mary. That's why I wanted to marry her. But at the time, this all felt like a punch in the gut. I know she was hoping for me to be there for her, but I couldn't. I just asked her, who else have you told your little story to? And when she said no one, I left her to walk home alone and went off. To work the next morning in Sephora's. And the next evening, I'm on my way home again, and in just about the exact same spot on the road outside Nazareth is her father, with a concerned look on his face, saying that Mary had left at the crack of dawn on a sudden, unexpected trip to visit a relative in Judea. I knew it was Elizabeth. But he was worried. He wanted to know if I knew anything about it, if something had happened between us to make her want to leave town. And what could I tell him? I think your daughter is going crazy. I did. I think your daughter is having an affair and is making up some kind of story to cover her tracks. I did. I didn't know what was going on. And I told him so. But anybody could see that I was upset. And then nearly 4 months went by, the longest months of my life, without a word from her. And I just kept going to work and coming home and praying and wondering. And then one night, same place on the road, her father is waiting for me again. Only this time, Mary's with him. He looked concerned last time. He looks furious now. Look what you've done to my daughter. How dare you? You're engaged, not married. I didn't know what he was talking about at first, but then I got a closer look at Mary, and she was young and small and well into her second trimester. I hope you're happy, Joseph. You'd better marry her now, because the marriage up to this weekend. There's no point in waiting any longer. And he quoted Exodus 22 at me. If a man shall seduce a virgin who is not pledged to be married and shall sleep with her, he shall pay the father the bride price and she shall be his bride. We've made the agreement. You've already paid me. You've already slept with my daughter. Now marry her. And I looked at Mary standing there with tears in her eyes. And I didn't know what to think or what to say. If I tell him the truth, I have never slept with your daughter. I haven't laid a hand on her. She will look even worse in his eyes. She will be utterly reprehensible to her father, and he will throw her out of the house. But how can I stand there and take the blame for something I have not done? The worst thing I have done here is fall in love with the wrong girl. And all I can say is, we're not moving the wedding, and push my way through them, her father shouting my responsibilities at me, Mary standing there at his side, weeping, crying. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to think. Standing there as she cried, watching me go away. My life felt like it was over. We had each confided in our best friends the whole story, and neither of them believed us. And then by the next morning, by the time I got their water at the spring, The whole town knew what had happened. Or they thought they knew. Unable to control himself, Joseph has gotten Mary pregnant, and she let him. And in an instant, we were outcasts. No one spoke to us anymore. Mary could stay inside, but people stopped bringing work to me. They stopped asking me to help them repair their homes. If it weren't for the work in Sepphoris, I'd have had no income. And then on the Sabbath, when we had to go to worship, we were completely ignored, as if we did not exist. I don't know how to help you understand this. Because even in my brief visit to your culture, it is clear to me that your society does not value sexuality. But in my culture, sexuality is special. It is sacred. And the sexual union is an act of covenant, of creation itself. In our entire tiny town of people of rigorous faith, now believed that Mary and I had set aside God's sacred ways for a selfish roll in the hay. And if we tried to tell them the real story, like we did our best friends, no one would believe us anyhow. My best friend said that he thought what I suspected, that Mary must have made this story up to cover some kind of affair, maybe with someone from another town. We couldn't know who it was, but there was no arguing against her growing belly. No virgin has children. And I just couldn't believe her. I couldn't trust her. I couldn't marry her. But I loved her. I didn't want to hurt her. So I decided to break things off as quietly as possible. I was going to move to Sepphoris, get a place there for a while, and just let all the drama die down. But then, finally, after everything I'd gone through, after everything she had gone through, I get an angel visit. Of course, I don't rate a walk up to you in broad daylight and tell you, angel. No. Mine has to come to me while I'm asleep in a dream. But at this point, I'll take anything I can get. Amen. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. For what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And even as the angel spoke, I knew I was sleeping, I knew I was dreaming, and I knew it was all true. And I woke up so thankful that my Mary was telling the truth. That there was not a deceitful bone in her beautiful little body. That she was to be the only virgin to ever have a child. And I was filled with remorse at my lack of faith in her and in God. And regret how I treated her when she was going through so much all alone with no one to turn to. No one who believed her. I turned my back on her. When she needed me most. So I could not wait for the sun to rise so I could run to Mary's house and bang on that door. And I didn't care about the scorn in my father-in-law's eyes when he opened it. I just said, "How soon can we have the wedding?" This did not exactly bring a smile to my father-in-law's face, but his face relaxed a little bit. And Mary had already heard my voice, and she was standing behind him, and in her smiling tears, she broke my heart as I asked her forgiveness for not believing her. And we embraced for the first time in months. Her father took one look at us and said, "The sooner the better." And so we were married that weekend. It was not the usual grand affair with distant relatives coming from all directions to feast and drink and dance and celebrate until the early morning hours. Ours was more of an apologetic wedding with very few people in attendance. The town continuing to hold us both in shameful regard. But we had God. And we had each other. And we knew that God was doing something special in us and through us. So what the people around us thought about us did not matter to us. Did you hear that? We knew that God was doing something in us and through us, and so what people thought about us didn't matter. We had each other, and we had God. And you know what we did on our wedding night? We talked. And talked. And talked. It was our first chance alone together to process anything, to process the whole amazing thing. Mary told me how hard it had been on her, how alone she felt, how difficult it was to have conversations cease anytime she walked by, how she had pondered all of it in her heart over and over, and as she spoke, I fell even more in love with her, if that were possible. But it was still tough. It felt like it was us against the world, or at least us against Nazareth. I mean, Mary got ignored even more at the spring, if that were possible, as her belly grew larger, even though she was my wife now. And so when the call came out for the census, I was relieved to have an excuse to leave town, even though Mary looked like she was about to pop. Now, since great-grandfather Eliezer had come from Bethlehem and the line of David, we had to go down there. And it was slow going, as you can well imagine, with Mary as she was. And by the time we got down there, the only place that was warm and dry was a stable. But it was perfect timing because Mary's water broke as she climbed down off the donkey. And that anonymous stable, smelly though it was a far better place for Jesus to be born than back in Nazareth under the disapproving stares of our family. And that night, in that stable, Mary was amazing. She pushed and breathed and pushed and breathed and pushed and pushed and pushed, and there was little Jesus. Our little man, the created creator, the crafted master craftsman himself. And Mary knew exactly what to do. She took him and got him to nurse right away. He fell fast asleep afterward, the second miracle of the night. And we were so exhausted. It was quite a night for all of us. We were so tired, we were afraid we would roll over the little guy if he laid next to us. And so I put him in a bed I made in the feeding trough with some clean hay in the corner and some extra clothes we brought just in case. Jesus is the only one who got any sleep that night. Because Mary and I had our eyes closed maybe for 5 minutes when this whole crew of shepherds shows up. I thought the stable smelled bad. These guys had been out in the fields for God knows how long taking care of sheep. And that night, an angel had appeared out of nowhere to tell them that the Messiah had been born. A Savior who was Christ the Lord is there in Bethlehem. You can find him in the feeding trough. And then a massive chorus of angels pops out of nowhere singing praises to God. I'm the only one in the story whose angels don't talk to him directly. I have to get mine in dreams. I've thought a lot about this. You can tell. And I think it's because they didn't want me to be able to talk back to them. And when you think about what happened to Zechariah when he did, it's a good thing. And I thank God, as frustrating as it's been. And you know what? Having these total strangers, smelly shepherds no less, show up at this anonymous stable, knowing what they could not have known, was not a surprise. It was a joy, a wonderful confirmation and affirmation of everything we'd gone through, everything Mary'd gone through, everything God had told us was going to happen. And as Mary and I looked across at each other, as one by one these humble shepherds came to gaze at Jesus and bow to him, I cannot describe how close we felt to one another that night or in the days that followed. I can't tell you the whole story. There's too much. Simeon and Anna in the temple, the wise men, Herod coming after us, our escape to Egypt. We were gone a long time. We didn't get back home to Nazareth until Jesus had learned to walk. God had learned to walk. And in spite of our celebrity status with angels and shepherds and wise men, the people of Nazareth barely noticed our return, because scandal lasts a long time in a small town, my friends. But we didn't care what they thought about us or about Jesus, because we knew who his Father was, who his Father is. And that was enough for us. It was easy enough to find work again over in Sephora, so we settled into our new life together, having children of our own. Mary and I did not consummate our marriage until after Jesus was born, and we sort of made up for lost time there, and hence all the kids. But I was right. Mary's a great mom, and we've got great kids. All my boys are really good with their hands, Jesus especially. I only have to show him how to do something one time. He's got it. Now, I know he learned a lot about the scriptures in his formal schooling there at Midrash. But I think he's learning a lot about life, a lot about what it means to be a man in our time together as I teach him the ways of stone and wood. For example, the most important decision we make is what material we will use, because everything flows from that. The harder the material, the longer it will last, but the more difficult it will be to shape it. And people are the same way, are they not? Whether they're children or grown-ups. The ones that present the greatest challenge often hold the greatest hope. Another lesson learned in the shop is to don't start a project unless you have enough materials to finish it. A half-built house is not much use to anyone. Neither is a half-built life. And every craftsman will tell you the importance of measuring twice so you only cut once. Better to take a little extra time in the beginning to do it right the first time, because do-overs are extremely costly, whether we're talking about building materials or years of your life. Now, these past couple of years, I've spent a lot more time with Jesus, teaching him my trade, stone and wood. And I've thought a lot more about those early days in our time together. The wonder in my heart when I first saw him being born in that stable, loving that he has Mary's nose, amazed that he has God's eyes. Watching him learn to have to learn something. God has to learn how to walk, how to talk, how to share with his brothers and sisters. That was a fun one. Think about it. This is someone who's used to, for a very long time, getting exactly what they want. He used to... No, I'm not going to go there. Watching Jesus now, as he shapes stone and wood, I know that he will be shaping lives. He will be shaping people. He's learning from me the importance of choosing the right tools to do that. As he's learned, I hope, to choose the right people. I was chosen, along with Mary. And I nearly failed him. Left to myself, I would have failed him. But God never leaves us alone. My stepson, my son, is living proof. And he can't wait to get his hands on you. And they are the hands of a craftsman, like his father's. There are many kinds of human craftsmen. I work with stone and wood. Others work with clay. And there is a powerful song that uses that image of a potter, that craftsman, as a metaphor for our relationship with the master craftsman. We're about to sing a couple verses from that song. And if you feel the need for prayer, I urge you to come forward while we sing. If you feel God calling you into something, if you are having trouble with how he's trying to shape you right now, if you are ready to give your life to him for the first time, come forward while we sing. But whether you move from your seat or not, I urge all of us to take this moment to surrender ourselves, our wills, and our hearts again to the one who has crafted us all. Let us stand and sing.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will.
Let us pray. Blessed are you, Lord our God, the King of the universe. We praise and worship you. We bow before you with gratitude that we cannot sufficiently express, for bending low to be one of us, that you might rescue us from ourselves and from our sins. Bless all of us with a renewed commitment to surrender to your hands, to trust in your ways, to rely on your Spirit, to not be afraid of what people think of us, to not be afraid to be your children, to be who you have made us to be with this amazing gift of Messiah. We entrust ourselves to you and pray your anointing, your blessing on us all. We pray a particular special blessing on Chris and Katie as they go from us for a time now. Bless them and use them to your glory. But we say the same thing about all of us. We place ourselves back into the hands of our master craftsman, asking you to mold us and make us after your will to your glory. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Our benediction is taken from Isaiah chapter 9.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Amen. Remember whose you are and live like it.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.